Good afternoon. If you would, please turn to Acts chapter 3. I'd like to talk about the lame man who was healed at the Gate Beautiful. And by way of introduction, I think every Christian can identify with this man who was born lame. They are such a long time inactive. Anyone who's seen the great work of God born out in their life knows something of what it is to go from a state of utter lameness by birth to liveliness, to praising the Lord. We're told this man was walking and leaping and praising God for this great work that was done upon him. And so I think there's something we can all identify with when Christ brings us from death to life. When we were born in Adam and under sin and inactive and not perceiving the things of God, and then somewhere this great work came upon us and we were the equivalent of walking and leaping and praising God, a new life. We see this man in the first verse, verse 11, 3:11. This is all again by introduction. He clung to Peter and to John. Why do you think he clung? We're told that he was a walking man. We're told later in this very chapter that God had given him strength. He clung even though he was in perfect health. So Peter proclaims him to be by faith in Christ, by the work of God upon him. Why did he cling? Healed, perfect health. Well, reading several men, I'd like to present two by way of introduction. I believe the first, he had affection for these men. They were the means of God's goodness to him. He was asking for gold, presumably. That's how Peter, addresses him. Gold and silver I do not have. But they were the means. He was affectionate to them in the means. And has that not happened to us as well? Are we not affectionate? If you were made alive in Christ by the reading of the Scripture, isn't there some affection where you cling to the Scriptures? Or maybe there's a particular individual that brought you along in Christ and God used that to bring life. Is there not a clinging to that person? There's an affection there. This man had that, and so he clings in verse 11. There's another side too, and I identify with this, and I think we all can as well. A second reason perhaps he clung is that though healed, perhaps he had doubt about what he could and couldn't do. Perhaps there's still something lingering in him after so many decades of inactivity. There could still be something, maybe not in his body, but something in his mind that was doubtful about the sureness. And are we not brought along day by day in the Scriptures? We're a new creature in Christ, and yet there's much doubt yet to be removed. There's much to grow. There's much that lies ahead with us. And so we cling. We cling as brethren. We cling to the preaching of God's Word. We even have doubt in new life, don't we? But it's good to cling. And so when we cling to these things, my goal in this meditation is to use this passage as a pattern to approaching the great work of God. This man had a great work of God in his life. We come to what is seen in Christ in picture form, in bread and in wine, the greatest work of God. How do we approach this table? Let us read the passage, pray, and then I'll have 5 points of meditation. Verse 11, and we'll go through verse 16. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though we, by our own power or piety, we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we now come to your table, we ask that by your Spirit you would help us to approach the great work of God, the great Savior who has come. Hear his death pictured in the breaking of the bread, and the forgiveness of sins pictured in the fact that his blood poured forth as we hold the cup. Help us not to treat this as a common thing. It is far from it. It is the great work of all history. Help us to see what you have placed in this passage. Help us to use it as a pattern to approach this great work of God at this table. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of 5 points that we can learn from this passage in approaching the great work of God is be astounded with the great work of God. Simply put, marvel at it. Verse 11 says, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. They approached this great work that was evident to them. This man known in their presence, known for a long time. I imagine many had probably even helped him in his cause. I mean, it was so long, so many decades. It probably just came about. But they were astounded. Novelty has a greatness effect, doesn't it? Novelty, something new, something, a new paradigm. Even the word paradigm shift now is old, right? Even the phrase of something new is now something old. But novelty has a greatness all its own. And as believers, isn't that one of the battles we fight among the many battles that we fight? That the things that are glorious and struck us with such great light in its beginning, now sometimes perhaps we struggle and we treat it a little more common. Like a servant who works in the temple. You know, those first few animals that he sacrificed, probably very stirring to him. But after a decade of that, doesn't that seem a little common? When we get up in the morning and we read our scriptures again, are we filled with the same sense? Probably not. It tends towards commonness. It's a battle that we fight. And so again here, be astounded with the great work of God. Stir your heart up again as you look at this table, as you anticipate these elements being distributed. Remember again that it is Christ being pictured. It is Christ and his salvation being seen in them. The great work of Christ is presented here. His death is presented here. His life, as we obey his command, as the captain of our salvation, is presented here. Our salvation, the very forgiveness that we have, again, is presented here. Let us rightly stir up our hearts at this great work and be astounded with the great work of God. These people, I was thinking in our prayer meeting, there's another point we could have added in here. You know, they approached the great work of God because they were drawn to the great work of God. They saw this man. They saw he was healed. They saw God's power upon him. And they were all collecting because they were drawn to approach this great work of God. Let us remember that also, that we are drawn together by God's glory. Secondly, reject wrong causes for the great work of God. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though we by our own power or piety have made him walk? The first thing he does, he says, you know what, there's something not to look at. And isn't that one of the first things we do as believers? We reject wrong sources of where this blessing comes from. It doesn't come from men. Now, Peter would seem to be a prime applicant or a prime target to be the one to receive commendation, to receive honor for this great work. He was one used as the means. And yet the first thing he does is he steers men away that we might not have a confidence in the flesh. And so as we come to this table, it's not because this church has presented it. It's not because there's anything inherent in the officers of this church. There's nothing inherent in Apostle Peter or Apostle John that should commend them to receive glory or commend them to be seen as the avenue of the great work of God. The first thing he does is dissuades them. And so here, we are called, following this pattern, to reject wrong causes. Think of the greatest reason you yourself might be worthy to come to this table. Now, many of us know, at least as a head doctor, well, I know it's not me, so I'm just going to count. No, take the closest thing that you like about yourself that somehow commends you to be worthy to partake of this table. Maybe this was a good week for you. Maybe you found some real strength battling sin this week. Maybe you found yourself in a godly conversation, witnessing about Christ, and the Spirit entered in, and it just took on wonderful proportions, and it stretched you farther, and it was a blessing, and you come in with the sense of, wow, I've got something going for me. But take the nearest neighbor of something that you think would commend you to this table, and then reject it, demolish it. There's nothing in you that would bring about a cause of a great work of God. Take your best reason and just simply demolish it. Notice the words here. It's not the power or piety of these men. Now, power can be a physical power. It can also be a moral power used in this context. But man's morality, man's power is nothing when considering the great works of God. Also here, it says it's not our piety. And that piety is a devoutness. It is a Godward attitude of an individual to devote themselves to God. Man's best work is filled with sin, is unacceptable altogether. So the first thing Peter does is he rejects all wrong causes for the great work of God. Thirdly, what does he then do? He focuses on the cause and magnitude. There's not just a simple little, hey, it's not man, it's God. The cause and magnitude of this work. Look at the words he uses in verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. He leaves us in no doubt of what we shouldn't look at, and he leaves us in no doubt of what we should look at. It's the God of our fathers. He brings all history in to bear. To his Jewish hearers, he brings in their very heritage. Your father Abraham, the one who believed and was counted to him as righteousness. Isaac, the one who was offered up as a sacrifice, spared at the last moment. And you know, Abraham had different ideas. Isaac had different ideas. Abraham proposed that perhaps Ishmael could really be the way that he would be a blessing to many nations. And Isaac, he really had the pattern for Esau, that he might be the one. There were a lot of favorites going on, but God's determination and design for all history, being the God of all these men and our fathers, is what became history. He points them to God himself. He focuses on the cause and the magnitude. It's a marvelous thought, is it not, that even the youngest believers almost seems to have it as a birthright, that he knows what the core of history is about. We're given it in this verse, that God glorified his servant Jesus. You wrap up all the time from Abraham to Christ's resurrection, and it was the pattern and promise and fulfilling of God glorifying his servant Jesus Christ. God himself is the cause. The scriptures show this greatness. We ourselves, as we come to this table, and as we look at God as the cause and magnitude, and I like this phrase, we have a new past. Right? Our heritage was one that we were born dead. We were born without sight. We were born not wanting God. We are at enmity with him altogether. We have a new heritage as well. We adopt. By a spirit of adoption, we are brought into a heritage where now, from the seed that was promised to Abraham, we have a new heritage in Abraham. We have spiritual blessings from Christ himself. We have a new past, and we bring that new past to this table. In fact, this table is only for those who have that new past. If we retain that old past from Adam, we are not fit for this table. But we have a new past. We have a new adoption. We are new creatures in Christ. We have been born to a living hope, as 1 Peter would tell us. All history conforms to God's own design and will. It reaches farther into the past and farther into the future than we often think of. See how he goes back. And when we read through Revelation, we see how it moves forward as well. The great end of all of this simply put, God has glorified his servant, Jesus. As we partake of this table, we are recognizing that he has glorified his servant who died to save his people. And we obey this command because Christ is now risen. And as the captain of our salvation, we obey him. So he is the servant who is glorified. His name is Jesus Christ. Fourthly, come to the great work of God with godly sorrow and a sense of pardon. That's how we rightly come. And that's how Peter directs them in verses 13 through 15. The largest section of scripture we'll see is actually when he's describing the many ways in which they abused Christ. They were sinful in his presence. Verse 13, starting halfway through, when he talks about Jesus, he says, "Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." There are many reasons for sorrow that Peter gives. They delivered, they betrayed the Lord of glory. They denied him. They contradicted him. They handed him over. They rejected Jesus. Even Pilate, unrighteous Pilate, no backbone Pilate, was convinced he was without sin and wanted to release him. But since he bent before the people and their evil designs, it reminds me of Isaiah 30 that we just read, right? They had counsel, but not of God. And they had plans, but not of his spirit. And so we see it, they abused Christ. You denied the holy and righteous one. You know, they took Christ, who is the author of life, and they denied him. And they took a destroyer of life, the murderer, and they said, you know, we'll have him. Give him the freedom. To show how twisted the mind of man is and how we are at enmity against all that is good in our unregenerate state. They chose a murderer over the author of life. You killed the author of life. And this word, author, also has a sense of being a prince of life, being the captain of life. It's a commanding position to impart life to others, and yet he was killed. There's a lot, I mean, if you did a contrast study in this passage, amazing contrast that he brings out. Brethren, are we not guilty of so many sins ourselves? Is there any one of these phrases that we couldn't somehow apply to ourselves? That we have been those who have betrayed the Lord of glory? That we have denied him for other pleasures in our life? That we have chosen the way of death? Even as believers, we have chosen and been seduced or followed the path of sin that was in the way of death rather than harking after Christ, who is the way of life. Have we bypassed such righteousness on our way to sin? In full view, we have been given light. Have we embraced things leading towards death rather than life? We had it as a quote in our Sunday school this morning. It was the very last quote in the minutes. These things should break our heart. And if we cannot come to God with a broken heart, let us come to God for a broken heart. Let us remember the many ways and bring us sorrow, as it were, to this table. But never let that sorrow be unaccompanied without the sense of pardon. Merely let that sorrow let you know and feel to a keener degree the weight of grief, the weight of sin, the offense of what you have done, that you may see again in the work of Christ that there we find pardon, that there this stain so rubbed into the fabric that no man can take it out, Christ washes it out. He is the fountain to whom we fly. He's the one who makes us from red scarlet into something white and pure as snow. Every time you think on your sin, sure, aggravate your sin and see it in its worst light and press it upon your soul, but then run to Christ, flee to Christ. It's his blood that washes it out. And your mind and heart and perhaps those doubts we talked about, even as a new creature, the doubts that you may have as a Christian, they can be washed away to some degree with it, with every washing in Christ. Sanctification, standing on the promises. Consider the weight of your sin, but let it be accompanied by the sense of that pardon also. Our sins are more provoking and odious than we give credit for, but they're washed. And if our estimation of our sin is shallow, it could be our estimation of the work of Christ and his ability to cleanse us is shallow as well. One, Christ always goes to a deeper depth than our sins can reach, that he will always pull us out and cause us to be that house that is built upon the rock. Let us come to this table, this great work of God, with godly sorrow and a sense of pardon. Fifthly, come to the great work of God with anticipation through faith. Verse 16, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. In this name, when he talks about the name of Christ, he's speaking the character of Christ. He's speaking the power of Christ. He's speaking the design of Christ. On the basis of faith in his name, this man is made strong. This man is brought to perfect health. No wonder he was walking and leaping and praising God. It was an evident work, a great work within him. The very situations that we find ourselves in change radically when the blood of Christ is applied to it. The inner spiritual health that we need to face life, we find that we can approach him. We find that new strength is found in him. We find spiritual health is in him. I love some of the words of Burkhoff. He says, you know, there's a grace given in partaking the Lord's table. It's similar to that grace that is found in the preaching of the Word of God. There is encouragement. There's an establishing the Spirit. There is a laying hold and focusing upon Christ himself. Leave you with this thought as we come with anticipation to this table. The lame man was looking for a solution to his problems. For him, it pretty much amounted to gold and silver. God designed for him to receive much more. How much more did the lame man receive than he ever asked for? And how much more does God the Father give us in Christ through his servant, whom he has glorified, as we come to him as well? He gives us more. We haven't even realized it. You know, when a man says he's saved, it's such a bigger question. It's just not like a light switch. Yes, I'm saved. No, I'm not. When it comes to our salvation, we have been saved by the decree of God before time, by the accomplishing work of Christ, by the application of the Holy Spirit upon us. We have been saved. But also, we are being saved. Daily walking, daily sanctification. Also, we're going to be saved. And our anticipation in this table also focuses on that anticipation of things to come. There are more glories connected to our salvation in Christ than we have yet realized. There's that which is already, and that's exciting, isn't it? And we are astounded by it. But there's that also which is not yet and is coming our way for an eternity to rule and reign with Christ, to, as we saw this morning in Revelation 4, those that bow down at his throne. These are thoughts that the mind just can't even, we need a new mind. We need a new body to be able to encompass them. So let us come to the great work of God with anticipation through faith in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, our eyes are fixed upon your servant whom you have glorified, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for him who is the holy and righteous one, upright in all that he does. No erring with him, a sure foundation to build the house of our souls upon. Thank you for him who is the author of life. He allowed himself, he laid down his life, and then he took it up again. We thank you for this author of life and finding that our own souls are alive because of him. We bless you for raising him from the dead. Thank you that you have brought us to faith in him who has done such good to our soul, far beyond we could even think to ask of. We bless you for Christ, and as we partake of this table, we remember him. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.